There's a culture war going on in this country. We can no longer remain silent on the issues that affect us all. Decisions we make now will determine our future. But how do we engage with the culture in a way that honors Jesus? How do we rise above the noise to know what is right and what is true? It's time to bring God back into the conversation. It's time to reconnect. Here's Carmen.
Welcome, friends. I'm Carmen LaBurge, and this is The Reconnect, where we're putting God in his place, back where he belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. So how do we do that? How do we enter into the conversations of the day as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ? How do we speak the mind of Christ on the matters of the day? Well, I think we have to face it. People don't need just another piece of our mind, but they very much do need the peace of the mind of Christ. So I think you're just the person to give it to them, and we're here to equip you to do that. I invite you to connect with us online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. While you're there, sign up for the email newsletter. You'll get lots of information and commentary that we just don't have time to share here on the air every day. You can also like The Reconnect on Facebook. Let us know what you're thinking about on Twitter. I'm at Carmen LaBurge. All right, folks, who's in charge of the Christian blogosphere? You say to yourself, I didn't know there was a Christian blogosphere. Yes, you did. You know as well as I do that over the course of maybe the last 15 years, certainly the last 5 years, voices have been amplified across the internet without any real accountability. So this is a real conversation about a very real lack of accountability in the so-called Christian blogosphere. It's a conversation that probably would not have taken place, certainly not 20 years ago, probably not 15 years ago, but it's a conversation that must take place today. It raises lots of questions. It's actually being hosted. I would say the conversation is being hosted by Christianity Today. And they're calling it the hashtag Amplify Women series. And so if you were to go to Facebook or you were to go to Twitter and you were to put in the hashtag Amplify Women, you would immediately see just how robust this conversation is on Twitter and on Facebook. So here's the conversation as it is starting. This is an article on Christianity Today, CT Women, by Trish Harrison Warren. Who's in charge of the Christian blogosphere? I'm going to read the opening paragraphs so you get a sense of what we're talking about here. The rise of the blogosphere nearly in the early 2000s yielded the genre of the spiritual blogger. From the comfort of their living rooms, lay people suddenly became household names, wielding influence over tens of thousands of followers. A new kind of Christian celebrity and authority was born. The speaker and author, who comes to us, often virtually, as a seemingly autonomous voice. Disembedded from any larger institution or any ecclesial structure. So, just as the invention of the printing press, Trish says, helped spark the Protestant Reformation, that'd be 500 years ago now, and created a crisis of authority, that would have been in the Catholic Church, the advent of social media has catalyzed a new crisis in the church. And I would just say that this crisis in the church is very much on the evangelical side of the church. This is less an issue, I think, among progressive and liberal Christians, where the sense of authority has already been shirked off, and there is no sense of accountability to any particular standard other than the standard that is the most progressive. And so these are the questions then that that emerge in this conversation that, again, CT and CT Women is seeking to have, Christianity Today is seeking to have, and in the article, Who's in Charge of the Christian Blogosphere? I want to give credit where credit is due here to this list of questions. Where do bloggers and speakers, like Hatmaker, that's a reference to Jen Hatmaker, who is one of these Christian bloggers who has this immense following and no accountability, where do bloggers and speakers like Hatmaker derive their authority to speak and teach? Who holds them accountable for their teaching? What kinds of theological training and ecclesial credentialing are necessary for Christian teachers and leaders? What interpretive body or tradition do these bloggers speak out of? Who decides what is Christian orthodoxy? And how do we as listeners decide whom to trust as a Christian leader and teacher? Friends, those are great questions for each and every one of us to be asking about everything that we consume in terms of Christian media. I would say that's true of where you're sitting and who's shepherding you are sitting under on a Sunday morning, the content of a sermon. I would say that it is true of Christian radio. I would say that it is true of Christian literature, Christian books, Christian authors, Christian speakers, Christian conferences, and yes, the Christian blogosphere. She says, in this new cyber age, authority comes not from the church or the academic guild, but get this, from popularity. It's about the number of followers you have. It's about a cult of personality. We're talking about garnering huge followings based on, well, Twitter followers and Facebook likes and shares and the number of people that show up and pay their way into Christian conferences where these predominantly women speak. So this social media revolution, Trish says, has had a unique and immense impact on women in particular. Well, why is that? Well, because at least in the evangelical church, it's not women's voices that you are hearing from the pulpit. It's not women's voices that you are often hearing in large gatherings within the context of the ecclesiastical structure. And so you are hearing them now amplified in this new medium of the Christian blogosphere. And so I think that we drill down into this in her article in a really important way when she talks about the distinction between what would be understood to be Orthodox Christian belief and the private beliefs that sometimes people articulate and then choose to share. Here's the problem with that. When Christian writers and speakers make theological statements, there's a responsibility inherent in that to show your work. Do you remember when you took math tests and your math teacher told you to show your work? Well, here's the deal. And I'll just say this right out loud to women. You got to show your work, right? So as we might know that this guy went to Southern Seminary and he's been the pastor of this church and that church and da da da. You don't have those creds, okay? Maybe you did go to seminary, which is awesome. You need to let us know that. You need to let us know what your academic background is. You need to let us know what the credibility is that you bring to the conversation. So those of you who are wondering, I actually do have a seminary degree from Princeton. I don't know if that makes you think that that is credible or not. It's certainly a very liberal mainline seminary. And I will tell you, I was equipped there to articulate scriptural truths in the face of a whole bunch of people who didn't believe the Bible was an authority at all. And to articulate evangelical convictions related to the exclusivity of Jesus Christ in the context of a seminary where a whole bunch of people didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God, not born of a virgin, and certainly didn't rise from the dead. And there's no really atonement necessary. So that whole cross business was in their view, just a bloody mess. Okay, so if you want to have credibility in these conversations and you want to win the right to be heard in the conversation today, you've absolutely got to show your work. You have to show that you have done the difficult theological work. You have to bear out the evidence that you actually know the scriptures and that you are bearing witness to them in a way that is faithful to the author thereof. I also think it's our responsibility. This is another place where I agree with Trish in this article. It's our responsibility to elevate the conversation. We do not need to be dragging the conversation down any further. The devolution of this culture is bad enough. We need to be people that welcome strong criticism and debate, and in so doing, she says, help others think critically about what they are thinking about. Totally 100% agree. This is a conversation that we're going to remain engaged in here on the Reconnect. We're going to remain engaged in it online via social media. And I would encourage you to engage in it as well. Join the conversation at hashtag Amplify Women. You can go to Christianity Today and read the full article, Who's in Charge of the Christian Blogosphere? And you can weigh in. You can weigh into the conversation. How is it appropriate, when and where is it appropriate to elevate voices of women? That's a big conversation in evangelical Christianity, and it's a conversation we've absolutely got to have. And so who do you raise up? Who do you follow? Who do you like? Whose material do you share? Who do you listen to? I think that there's a level, I think the real issue, let me just put a stake in the ground here. I think the real issue for each and every one of us is the necessity of discernment against false teaching. Do you know when you hear false teaching? And can you call it out? And will you call it out? Do you have the backbone to stand up and call it out? Okay, I think that is critically important. No matter whose lips are speaking, and no matter what vessel these words are being spoken through, does it align with what the scriptures say? So that's really going to be your number one criterion here in terms of identifying a false teacher and a teacher that is a true under-shepherd of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you need a little help on this, it's a concept biblically is called discerning between the spirits. So in 1 John chapter 4, God clearly instructs us, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." All right, there is an Antichrist spirit, a spirit out there in the world that actually does speak through individuals. It speaks through lots of teaching that's out there today that is Antichrist. I'm not identifying that as a person. I'm identifying it as the spirit that is very anti-Jesus in our culture today. And there's actually an anti-Jesus spirit, certainly an Antichrist spirit. They may be pro-Jesus. They may be pro-Jesus was Palestinian. They may be pro-Jesus was a refugee. They may be pro-Jesus was poor, but they're not pro-Jesus was Christ. And so they're not actually bearing witness and testimony that Jesus is who Jesus claimed to be, the very Son of the living God, the second member of the Trinity, descended from heaven in the incarnation, born of a virgin, suffering here among us, dying on a cross in order to atone for our sins, and winning for us the opportunity to be reconciled to God as his children through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's it. If you don't believe in his bodily resurrection, and then you got a spirit of Antichrist. I'm just going to come right out and say it, because that's who he is. And short of that, you're shorting Jesus. All right, so the issue of teaching that is contrary to God and contrary to the Word of God is not new. It's been around as long as the first century church. I mean, this is how old this is. Paul actually corresponds with the Christians in Corinth, and his teaching with them centers on the reality that the spirit of the world had infiltrated the church. In the opening sentences of his first letter to Timothy, Paul instructs his protege to remain in Ephesus. Why? To combat the false doctrine being proclaimed there. Beginning in the sixth verse of the opening chapter of Galatians, Paul confronts the reality that a perversion of the gospel is being advanced in the region. So the reality of false prophets and false teachers, it's actually attested to throughout the scriptures, and it persists in the life of the church today. So, are there false teachers? Yes, absolutely. How can you identify them? Well, first of all, you've got to be able to discern between the spirits, which we've already talked about here briefly, but you've got to know the Word of God, and you've got to know whether or not something that is being taught is contrary to the Word of God. And then you've got to identify it as a lie. If you need a little equipping on that, read 1 Thessalonians 2:13 and ask yourself, do I receive the Word of God as the Word of men or as it actually is, the very Word of God, which is at work in those who believe? Like, that's the question we got to be asking and answering individually. Do I actually receive the Bible as the Word of God? Or, you know what, do I just think that it's on par with the words of other men? All right, if you haven't actually received the Bible as the Word of God, you are ill-equipped to identify false teaching. So let's just start there. And then you got to know God, right? You got to know whether or not something that somebody is teaching is consistent with who God is, with the very character of God, with the reality of grace, with the redemptive arc of God's will for all of human history. So there are all kinds of places throughout the New Testament that deal with this subject of identifying false teaching. And so I would just encourage you to read through particularly the pastoral epistles and get equipped to call out false teaching when you encounter it in the world today. And yes, even in the so-called Christian blogosphere. All right. So this leads me to a story I heard on NPR. And on NPR, I learned that sheeple, which is a word I love and have used historically, sheeple has now made its way into Merriam-Webster's dictionary as an official word. So sheeple is now a word. Now, sheeple might just be described as people who are docile or compliant or easily influenced. All right, so I want you to think about that for a minute. Sheeple, which has always been pretty much used in reference to easily led Christians who were just sort of dopes, and you could just lead them anywhere, right? So now it's a word used in the broader culture to describe any group of people that's docile, compliant, or easily influenced. Well, I think that we as Christians have an opportunity there when a word that sort of arose among us is now used broadly in the culture. So when you hear the word sheeple, I want you to begin to reclaim it. I want you to begin to point out the nature of the people of God as those who are the sheep, who are the lambs, who are the followers of the one who is the good shepherd. And yes, sheep are generally easily led astray. They wander off. They get themselves into all kinds of trouble. But here's the good news. We have a good shepherd who actually comes after us. He came to seek and to save the lost. He's the one who told the story of the leaving the 99 behind in the sheepfold in order to go out and search to save the one. All right? So if you're a sheeple and you're easily led and you're docile and you're compliant, guess what? There's a shepherd who's after your heart. Jesus wants all of them. Jesus wants all the sheeple you know. Every sheep out there in the world, God has a heart for, and God has a shepherd, and his name is Jesus. You may remember the restoration of Peter in the threefold conversation that he had with Jesus on the beach after the resurrection of Christ. Remember, Peter had denied Jesus three times. I don't know the man. I don't know the man. I don't know the man. And the cock had crowed. Remember this? Okay, well then later, fast forward, 3 days later, after the resurrection, and Jesus shows up on the beach. Well, the disciples actually went out to fish all night and they didn't catch anything. And Jesus said, throw the net out on the other side. And they threw it out. It was a great catch of fish. And that's when Peter recognized, hey, the guy on the beach instructing us, that's the Lord. It's the Lord. He jumps into the water. He swims to the beach. And there's this threefold restoration of Peter. Do you love me? Jesus says to Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. This goes on again. Tend my lambs. Feed my sheep. So people are sheeple. We get that. We're supposed to be really good under shepherds of the good shepherd who has discipled us. And we're supposed to grow up in every way into him who is the head. That's Jesus Christ. So although, yes, we are lambs, and although, yes, we are sheep, we are not supposed to be easily led astray. We are indeed supposed to be growing up in every way into Christ, into the good shepherd, to become like him in our ability to distinguish truth from lies, to be like him in our ability to cultivate leadership and the ability to lead others into all truth. So all that is to say, we come to our consumption of teaching, whether offered from the pulpit or the internet or a podcast or a person sitting across from us at a coffee shop or the radio, we come to our consumption of teaching with a responsibility to be discerning. And the same holds true when it comes to the consumption of the news. All right, I got one more thing for you, and this was an op-ed in the New York Times. I'm sure that pretty much everybody that is listening right now is hyper aware of what's going on at Fox News. So let me touch on what's happening there just briefly here today. I got to tell you, as a woman who works in an environment that's dominated by men, and I always have worked in an environment that's dominated by men, I understand the conversation that's taking place, and I also think that there are probably many, many parts of this that liberals are taking advantage of and enjoying blowing totally out of proportion. Not to say that there's not a really important conversation to be had here, and so let's have the conversation. When Gretchen Carlson and Megyn Kelly left Fox News, the people inside of Fox should have seen the proverbial writing on the wall. Yes, reference there to Daniel. But over the past 30 days, there has been a literal shakedown. And I think that's going to have continuing fallout there, not only at that network, but probably in some others. The list of people who are no longer at Fox is long, and it is growing, as is the list of accusations related to harassment and discrimination. Those lawsuits are piling up. So questions were raised in a New York Times op-ed about why Christian media leaders don't call out Fox, and why, in some cases, behavior of certain personalities was actually defended by those who are recognized as leaders in the Christian conversation in America. So the op-ed is entitled, and this is the New York Times, so it's not like you can just not pay attention. When Christians make the New York Times for any reason, you have to pay attention, because the New York Times is not talking about Christians for the most part, in no way that's flattering. And this is not either. So this op-ed is entitled, "The Mistake Christians Made in Defending Bill Riley." Here's the two-paragraph lead. This is by Caitlin Beatty. It's just posted today. Institutions plagued by sexual assault scandals tend to look alike. They are usually insular organizations that resist external checks and revolve around authoritative men. This characterization fits Fox News, which recently fired its host Bill Riley after sexual harassment allegations against him and pressure from advertisers mounted. This also applies to white evangelical Christian
How do they make it through?
Well, for one thing is to take it one day at a time.
Or didn't say in support. Media personalities. Yes, there's an overlap, but they are not synonymous. And you cannot and should not assume that you are listening to a Christian or to Christian teaching when you are listening to a person who is espousing conservative political or economic views. Again, yes, there are times that there are overlaps, but they are not synonymous. So what is clear in the whole Fox saga? What is clear is that the culture had become toxic. And the culture needed to change. So here's the conversation that I want to have before we go to the break today. How exactly do you change a culture? Now, that's not just a question for Fox. That's a question for all of us.
And there is still that embarrassment factor. They don't want other people in the faith community to know what they're walking through, but maybe they would be inclined to get help from one of the secular agencies.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think there's definitely advantages of, let's say, as opposed to no help.
Sure.
Something is better than nothing. I err on the side of
master's kingdom of God, the kingdoms of this world. People who pray and then live out the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. People like you and me, who cede not one more inch to the enemy, but people who suit up every morning in the full armor of God to stand firm, and when God grants the grace, we take back another centimeter. We take back one classroom, one courtroom, one boardroom, one workout room, one barbershop, one table at one coffee shop, one walking trail, one front porch, one backyard, one fishing hole, one retirement community, one comment thread, one Twitter feed, and one by one by one by one, Christ begins renewing his claim to the culture. One by one by one by one. We are not just culture keepers, and we are not just culture warriors. We are culture remakers. We are not passive participants in the culture in which we live. We are making the culture. You are making the culture right now by choosing to listen to this and not to something else. You make the culture by every click, every comment, every movie you watch, every book you buy, every dollar you spend, every vote you cast, every hour you serve, every day you work, every prayer you pray. You are making the culture. You might consider this a culture war. Well, in this culture war, let me just say this. Cede nothing. Cede nothing. Give up nothing. Guard your heart. Renew your mind, allow every thought to be taken actively captive by Jesus Christ. And as he becomes more and more the operating system of the so-called Christians in our nation, then the culture we will remake will become more and more redeemed. So if you don't like the culture in which you are now living, if you think it's unhealthy and there are things wrong with it, it's your responsibility to be a person who makes it more healthy. Hey, to talk with us about that and how we're going to do it when we come back from the break is going to be George Barna. Visit me at reconnectwithcarmen.com. Stay with me through the break. We'll be right back.
Give me your eyes for just 1 second. Give me your eyes so I can see everything that I keep missing. Give me your love for humanity. Give me your arms for the brokenhearted, the ones that are far beyond my reach. Give me your heart for the ones forgotten. Give me your eyes so I can see. Yeah.
Hey friends, I'm Carmen LaBurge, and this is The Reconnect, where we're putting God in his place, back where he belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. So we're talking about what people are talking about. We're seeking to equip you to be an ambassador of the kingdom of God in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. We invite you to connect with us online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can like us on Facebook. You can let us know what you're thinking about on Twitter. I'm at Carmen LaBurge. Hey, while you're at the website, I'd invite you to sign up for the email list. You will receive timely equipping resources designed to help you reconnect the eternal with the everyday and bring God back into the conversation in ways that honor Jesus. So if you're looking for that kind of help, the website is reconnectwithcarmen.com. Back with us today is one of our regular guests who we love to talk with. His name is George Barna. He's the executive director of the American Culture and Faith Institute. He founded the Barna Research Group back in 1984, and he has been president of MetaFormation, a faith development organization, since 2009. Best known as a pollster in three presidential campaigns, a New York Times best-selling author, he's written more than 50 books, mostly addressing cultural trends, leadership, spiritual development, and church dynamics. You can check out what we're talking about today at culturefaith.com, and you can follow George Barna on Twitter at George_Barna. George, welcome back.
Hey, Carmen, great to be with you.
So what have you been up to since we talked last month? Like, what has transpired?
Oh, research. We always have something in the field. Hey, what we've been trying to figure out is what do Americans really want? We know that nobody's happy. And so we've been doing a number of different studies, a couple of which are still in the field right now. But we're trying to get a grip on, all right, you say you want change. What change do you want? I mean, we recently found that, you know, there's some agreement between conservatives and liberals on the fact that, yep, it's got to change. Most of them believe that the country is unhealthy, and they think that we're not moving in the right direction. So trying to put a finger on, okay, what is it you want, and how are we going to get there? That's the hard part.
All right, you guys, now the specific research that he's talking about, there's a summary of it posted at the culturefaith.com website, and the summary article is Liberals and Conservative Find Grounds for Agreement. George, I was actually surprised that it didn't lead with, like, okay, liberals and conservatives all agree that the starting place of common ground is the golden rule. That's not what you found. The common place is things are a mess. Everybody agrees that things are a mess. When you say that adults on both sides of the ideological divide concur that America is unhealthy, what is an unhealthy culture, or what does that mean when people answer a question that things are unhealthy?
Well, I think a lot of it goes back to what our values are that propel us forward every day. And the values that most Americans possess now tend to be, if I can oversimplify it, selfish. We want things that are going to make us comfortable, things that are going to make us happy, things that are going to make us appreciated by other people more frequently, more deeply. And those aren't necessarily bad things, but they're really not about the ultimate purpose for which we're on Earth. So, you know, as I look at what people are striving to find, and the reason why they're being thwarted, no matter what they're doing, for the most part, is because our goals are all wrong. It's all about us, as opposed to doing things for a higher purpose, doing things that God created us to do, which ultimately will give us pleasure because it gives God pleasure.
Right. So that sort of gets you and I back to, you know, the age-old, what's the chief end of man? To glorify God and bring him joy or enjoy him forever, because we know that that redounds to us as edification, right? We are edified when God is glorified. But I don't think people in our culture see it that way. I did find it particularly interesting in the profiling the culture section of this that 97% of people mentioned that our culture is fast-paced. Like, that must be viewed as negative or unhealthy to be quite so fast-paced. But then self-indulgent, selfish, corrupt, decadent, intolerant, and mean-spirited. Man, that does not sound like a place I want to live.
No, absolutely not. You know, it's funny because before you mentioned, I thought you were going to talk about people say, follow the golden rule. But in America, the golden rule, like so many other things, has also been perverted. And now the golden rule is essentially he who has the gold rules. And so that's how people in America think of things. I've got to acquire. I've got to accumulate. I've got to be in control. I've got to be the one calling the shots. And then things will go well. That's not really how it works. But I think what you're alluding to out of the research report is maybe one of the keys to how we as a culture can move forward. Because what people are talking about there, when they mention all these things about how they see society, they're essentially talking about character. Now, what we know is that other people want other people to see us, I should say, as people of good character. They don't want to be seen personally as selfish and corrupt and decadent and intolerant, mean-spirited. Nobody wants to go around with that kind of a rep. So maybe the way that we start to approach how we can move forward, even though liberals and conservatives have very different ultimate goals for society, it starts with each of us. And so if we can begin to focus on, well, what kind of character do you want to have? What kind of character do you want other people to see in you? Because they can't trust and respect you and therefore have a conversation with you until they believe that you're a person of character. So maybe that's a starting point for this whole process.
Well, I would absolutely concur with that. Hey, friends, we are talking again today with George Barna. You can check out what we're talking about at culturefaith.com. You can always follow him on Twitter at George_Barna. The particular piece of research, the summary of it that we're looking at today, is liberals and conservatives find grounds for agreement. And in this, you guys have profiled the culture. You have you've sort of diagnosed that both liberals and conservatives agree that things are bad, that the culture is unhealthy, and that they want to change it. Now, I assume there's not agreement on the direction or the vision in which strong liberals or strong conservatives want to see the culture changed.
Well, that's true, Carmen. And you know, one of the interesting and encouraging things to me out of this research is the fact that right now, particularly among, let's look at the SAGE cons, the Spiritually Active Governance Engaged Conservative Christians, 7 out of 10 of them are saying that right now they want to get involved. They're extremely or very interested in personally being involved in a variety of activities that are meant to help produce positive cultural transformation. And so that says, you know what, they're no longer willing to sit back in the armchair and point the finger at the TV and say, there, see, it's those people, they're the problem. What more of them are now saying is, wow, it's pretty serious, and so it's time for me to get out of the chair and get involved in the process. I'm encouraged by that, but like you say, leadership really is a key issue right now. One of the primary functions of great leaders is that they communicate a vision that people from all walks of life, from different points of view, will share. They'll hold that in common. And that's what enables us to move forward as a united force. Until we have that kind of leadership providing that kind of vision to these kind of people who are saying, yeah, tell me what we can do to make it better, it's going to be a long day.
All right, so let's talk about those cultural influencers. What is the perception of people in terms of who they think or organizations that they think have influence in the culture and its health? And the reality that you know as a person who has done research on actual cultural influence?
Yeah, you know, it's interesting. They will point to people in the government. They'll point to friends. They'll point to church leaders as people who have some kind of influence. What we actually find as we do the research on what makes people do what they do and think what they think is that the greatest influence of all in our culture comes from the media. And yet when we ask people specifically about that, we've got another study that we're doing right now, we're looking at the data, and you know, most people say, well, you know, the media could have influence, but they don't really influence my thinking. Well, I think to a large extent Americans are misinformed about the extent to which, the 12 hours a day that we devote to incoming media content actually has an influence on us. Think about the fact that most Americans don't actually experience or take part in most of the things that they have opinions and attitudes on. How do they even know about those things? Well, it's because the media told them about it. The media essentially told them how to think about it. And the media gave them certain information and withheld other information, you know, whether it was for positive or ill intent. But the media is a major, major player.
So I because, you know, I do radio, I honed in on this sentence. Those who rely upon radio as their primary news source were most likely to see such change, the change in the culture, as necessary, 61%. So radio listeners apparently are people who have a fairly high level of concern about the status of the culture. Are they also people who want to engage in being culture changers or culture remakers?
Some of them are. You know, what's interesting about that particular stat that you highlighted is that while we did find through correlation analysis that people who listen to radio are more likely to, you know, want to be involved and say that change needs to happen, they at the same time will not say that radio has changed their opinions or influenced their interest in being engaged.
So that's just because they haven't listened to the Reconnect yet.
Well, there you have it. All right, we've solved that one. Well,
no, you're exactly right. I do think that the greatest challenge that everyone faces, I don't think it matters what kind of influencer you're trying to be in the culture, whether or not you're an educator or you're a media personality, or you're a blogger. I think that the real challenge is you are offering commentary. You are offering encouragement. You may be offering resources on a website, but you don't have any real ability to know who's taking your stuff and doing something with it. Like, I want to know, are the people listening to this program actually then getting God back into the conversations of the day? Are they actually doing what we're seeking to equip them to do? That can be your next project, finding out like how that happens. What's the mechanism for feedback for cultural influencers to actually know that what they're doing is motivating, equipping, and moving people out there to actually be culture changers?
Well, and I'll say this too. I mean, one of the reasons why I think that number for radio was the highest on the chart was because what we did find, particularly with conservative Christians, is they want to get engaged in the process, they want to make a difference, they want to influence other people's lives, but they won't do it if they feel that they're not prepared. And so we did a study, you know, a few months back where we looked at people's levels of engagement. We found that conservative Christians were much more interested in engagement than they were actually engaging, and it was because they said, you know what, I don't have anybody who's telling me how to think biblically about these issues. So I think programs like yours and some of the others that you find on Christian radio stations are helping Christians to figure out, does the Bible speak to today's issues? What does it say about the issues? How should I be thinking about interacting with people who have different beliefs than me? It's important that I do that, but I don't want to go into it looking like an idiot. I want to be well-informed so that I can make a positive difference. You get one chance, you don't want to blow it.
Hey, remind us before we let you go, and again, thank you for being with us again. You guys are hearing George Barna. You can check out everything that we're talking about at culturefaith.com, and you can follow him on Twitter at George_Barna. Before I let you go, remind us, reach back a couple of conversations, and remind us, when we talk about a genuinely biblical worldview, a Christian worldview, and we talk about that that intersection, not just of knowing what the Bible says, but actually living it out. Give us that percentage of ourselves and our neighbors who we're talking about there.
Yeah, I mean, if you ask somebody if they have a biblical worldview, 50%, 49 I think it was, percent of Americans claim they have a biblical worldview. Only 10% actually do. Among born-again Christians, roughly 80% claim they have a biblical worldview. Only 30% do. So, you know, there's a big disconnect there where sometimes we think we're a lot deeper spiritually, we're a lot more biblical spiritually than we actually are.
Yeah, and then this stat from this article that you and I are talking about today, liberals and conservatives find grounds for agreement. This one just shocked me. The lowest rated attribute in terms of what people were looking at in terms of describing the culture. So this is the profiling culture section. The lowest rated attribute described American culture as biblical. Only 2%. So only 2% of those people surveyed actually would say, hey, our culture supports biblical values or lives out biblical values. I found that pretty stunning. There's clearly work to do. We're glad to be engaged in that work with you, and we look forward to talking with you again. Thanks for being with us, George.
Thank you, Carmen. Always a pleasure.
All right, friends, time to dive below the fold. This is the point in the show where we do exactly what George Barna and I just talked about you wanting to do. You know the culture is not right. You want to be engaged. You're a Christian. You know it's your responsibility to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. And you need to be equipped to do that. So below the fold, what we do is we just take some story that's out there and we provide you the hook. We give you the way of getting God into that conversation, in a way that honors Jesus. So you're not just spouting off scripture. You're actually talking with people about what's happening in the world today. Okay, so if you happen to be listening to us on WAVA in the wider DC area, maybe you have noticed that starting on Sunday night at 6 p.m., There's actually a U.S. Capitol Bible Reading Marathon going on. This is the 28th annual U.S. Capitol Bible Reading Marathon happening on the steps of the Capitol. It's the west front of the Capitol building. They started with Genesis 1 on Sunday night at 6 p.m., and they will conclude on Thursday, May the 4th, National Day of Prayer, with the reading of Revelation chapter 22. About 1,000 people will participate over the course of those more than 90 straight continuous hours of Bible reading. It's an event that's held every year. And those who organize it basically say this: look, it's a Judeo-Christian event. We certainly believe in the power of the written word of God, which is the Bible. And he says, we come here to celebrate reading the word of God, and we come here to celebrate our First Amendment rights. So I want to affirm to you today the simple power and the very provocative witness of standing up and publicly reading scripture. Now, my guess is that for most of us, the only time in the course of a week that that happens is when we are in the context of corporate worship inside a church building closed off from the hearing of the rest of the world. But what we're talking about is the very public proclamation of the word of God. And why is that an important testimony to the world? Because as Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing. Faith comes by hearing. By hearing what? By hearing the word of God. So it doesn't say faith comes by reading. It doesn't say faith comes by studying. It says faith comes by hearing. And so maybe this is something that you already do. Maybe you and your church set up a place in your community where you read the Bible over the course of a continuous 90 hours. It takes about that long. Just reading from Genesis 1:1 all the way through the 22nd chapter of Revelation takes about 90 continuous hours. Maybe you want to do it in a Facebook Live. I have no idea if that's even possible, but there you go. I don't know if you could get 90 hours of doing that. But do you see my point? Like, why would we be afraid to just stand and publicly read the Bible to the listening world? And you say, well, because the world would ignore it. Well, maybe they wouldn't all ignore it. Maybe it would be just provocative enough in your community. Maybe it would be just provocative enough that someone would hear and by hearing come to faith. You say, I don't see any biblical reason or mandate to do this. Well, I offer up to you Nehemiah chapter 8. Now, see, if you were doing a 90-hour reading, a straight through, a continuous reading of the Bible from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22, you would have hit upon Nehemiah chapter 8 in about hour 57. I don't actually know that. I'm making that up, but we'll see. And we can tune in to the Bible reading on Capitol Hill and see how close I am. Okay, so I'm going to read the first six verses of chapter 8, and then I'm going to jump down to verse 18. Here we go. Nehemiah chapter 8. All the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, which would be July 1st, if you're, you know, going by our calendar, which they weren't, but anyway. On the first day of the seventh month, Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. And he read it aloud from daybreak until noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood Metahiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Messiah, and on his left were Pedadiah, Mishael, Machezel, Hashem, Hashbedidah, Zechariah, and Meshulam. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Aha! Stand up for the public reading of Scripture, people. They all stood up, and Ezra praised the Lord, the great God. And all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. And then they bowed down and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Why? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They just did it once, right? No. Verse 18, day after day, from the first day to the last. Ezra read from the book of the law of God, and they celebrated the festival for 7 days. And on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly, which means they all got together and they worshiped the Lord. They assembled themselves. They renewed the covenant. They recognized who God is and who they are in relationship to God. I just want you to imagine for a moment what kind of revival God might send if we as a nation, for 7 days, just stood attentively in public places and read the word of God aloud and gave attention to it. I have no idea what God might do with that, but I guarantee you, we would know the word of God in a very different way than we know it now. And when we take the kind of statistics that George Barna just shared with us, and we add to that the kind of statistics that we get from other organizations who do this kind of polling, when we look at what Pew has found about the biblical illiteracy of our culture, or when we look at what Lifeway has discovered about the Bible reading habits, which are just paltry, of Americans today. Friends, if you have ever wondered what's wrong with your life, I want you to just actually look at how much time you are spending in the Word of God, how much time you are spending hearing the Word of God, actually listening to what God has said, and with a spirit that is yielded to His, with a conscience that is open to being captive to Jesus. You're actually becoming a person who is a person of the Word, transformed by the renewing of your mind. How? Through the hearing of the Word, through interacting with the Scriptures. I got to tell you right now, you are not going to have the mind of Christ on the matters of the day if you are not a person of the Word of God. And you don't just get it by osmosis. Like, having a Bible on the shelf in your bedroom does not count. And just listening to selected Bible verses that are read in the context of a Sunday service, that doesn't count. You gotta absolutely be saturating your life with the Word of God. So I invite you into the Word every day. I invite you into the public reading of Scripture. If you're in D.C., go down there and listen to the Word of God in the middle of the night, proclaimed in the reading of the Word. All right, friends, that's all we got time for today. This is The Reconnect. I'm Carmen LaBurge. Connect with me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. Like us on Facebook. Let me hear from you on Twitter. I'm at Carmen LaBurge. Have a great day. God bless.
The Reconnect is brought to you by the Presbyterian Lay Committee. To continue the conversation and become part of the Reconnect community, visit reconnectwithcarmen.com.